Trust you have your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. As you have already noticed, that Reed is not here with us this morning, and Lord willing, he'll be back next week. In case you didn't hear the story, that's the reason why he wasn't here this morning. Everything was going well, and when he was getting on the flight, and he saw a friend of his, and he said, "Hi, Jack," and from there it went downhill. All right, that's a three-hour delay on those of California time. But he'll be back. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word feeds your people. And that's my intent this morning, is to feed your lambs, to encourage them in your faith, to reveal Christ, and to strengthen them for the journey. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Expectations are a part of life, aren't they? Every parent has them for their children. Spouses have them for each other. And it's safe to say that we even have expectations for ourselves. Perhaps another way to say this is that we have standards that we have people to meet. Employers have them for their employees. Team owners have expectations for the athletes that they hire. Now, why is that? Why is it that they would have such an anticipation placed upon the players? Why does your boss expect you to act in a certain way, to be there on time, to make sure that you get the job done? Well, the answer is obvious. They have invested in you and given you the necessary tools to get the job accomplished. They want a return of their investment in you. They hired you with this in mind: produce. You lose your job if you fail to produce. You lose your job if you fail to meet up to their expectations. If you call in at least once a week, or you take longer on your breaks, or you're not there when you're supposed to be, when you don't do the job that you were called to do, and they have a right to fire you. When I was working in a plastic factory, they had this machine, and you went in, they made barrels, fist barrels, and you had to go inside physically of the machine, and you had two wooden pegs, and you had to put one in each side and take them out and put them on a table and slice them and be ready by the time the other two barrels came out. Well, I didn't do too well in that, and I lasted one day. I couldn't fill the quota, and that's the way it happens. This past week, Seattle Seahawks coach Jim Mora coached 1 year. He got canned this Friday. Why? They told him, because you didn't win enough games. You didn't meet our expectations. You didn't hold the Seattle Seahawks standard. They gave him the tools to work with, but he failed to get the job done. He failed to meet their expectations. Well, did you ever stop to think that God has expectations of you, Christian? Do you think it's biblical to ask such a question? Am I out of line here to suggest that God may have standards for you, for your life, a criterion for you to meet? I don't think I am. Adam was created in the glory to express the glory of God, but he was created for a purpose, which was to tend the garden. Adam and Eve had one job description. You can have every tree in this garden except for one. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Abram was called out of Mesopotamia to go to Canaan. Noah had to build the ark in order to escape the flood. There was an expectation there. There was an anticipation placed upon Noah to build the ark to save his family. Moses was expected to build the tabernacle specifically and exactly to the detail, to the inch cubit, if you will, so that the worship of God would take place the way that it was supposed to. Pharaoh was expected to let God's people go. Jesus said in John 15 that you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So what? So that you may go forth and produce much fruit. You also have the parable of the talents. One person was given one talent, one person was given five talents, the other person was given 10 talents. Who was it that was rebuked? The one who had the one talent. He buried it. He didn't even put it in the bank so that it would gain interest. There is that expectation. I'm arguing from our text this morning, the Lord has expectations and standards for you to meet in your lives to bring about glory to Him. Why? Well, let's look at the text. That's the best place to go, isn't it? Beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So what is Peter intimating here? God, through Christ, has given the Christian the very tools to be successful in his or her walk. And there is an expectation for us to do that, because He has given us His divine power, His divine nature, and His divine promises. So there's that expectation. Read with me again, beginning in verse 5. But also for this very reason, given all diligence, add. There's no doubt of expectancy here. Peter is clearly reminding you, God has invested His Son and His power into your lives for a purpose. To produce, to be fruitful, to meet the expectations He has for your life. And without a doubt, Peter is reminding every Christian in this place, he or she was not saved to live the same way they were living before they were saved. There's a greater expectation for us. There is a greater task for us, a greater prize, a richer life. This is the heartbeat of the Apostle Peter to remind you and me of these things, so much so that Peter caps this section of the chapter off with this exhortation, beginning in verse 12. Look in verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Three times he mentions the word remind. Before I draw my final breath, there's aspirations, Peter says, for you to chase in Christ. God has expectations of you. Now, my aim today is to unpack and unfold the expectations of God and why it is in your best interest to meet these expectations, to achieve them. There are 8 great expectations God wants present in every believer's life. Well, let's get at it. Verse 5, a diligent faith, given all diligence to add to your faith. The word diligent means earnestness in accomplishing, promoting, or striving after anything, giving all diligence, interest oneself most earnestly. So in other words, this is not a boring thing. This is not something that you do through inaction, but with action. This means you take your faith seriously. Moreover, you understand the gravity of the investment that God has placed in your life. More interestingly, however, is the conjunction word to diligence in the word add found in verse 5. For a three-letter word, man, you wouldn't believe the connotation associated with it. The word add is epikourgeo in the Greek, meaning to furnish or supply. But what is lost in the English translation is its cousin word, kourgeo, which means to be a chorus leader, to lead a chorus or to furnish the chorus at one's expense. It means to procure and supply all things necessary to fit out a chorus. Now, what does that mean? What is Peter driving at here? Are we all going to be choir leaders? Maybe. The implication here is what Peter is saying is take the lead in your faith so that you can lead others by your example. That's what Peter is getting at. With all diligence, with everything that was in you, be a leader, don't be led. Take the initiative. As Paul says, take eternal life by the hands or by the horns and live it. That you can lead others by your example. York Ortsbacher takes upon himself on a weekly basis to assemble a worship team that practices during the week. But guess what? Unless York did this, unless he took the initiative, unless he searched out people, unless he made it his priority, what we did this morning would not transpire. We needed a leader. York saw that. He took the initiative to do that. This doesn't occur unless York was diligent and passionate about his calling upon his life. And that's what Peter is saying. Be passionate about the calling of God upon your life. Be zealous. Let it consume you. Let it be more than just a walk in the park or just another thing on your list to do. You are here this morning because you took the initiative. You took the lead in your life. Your children are here, parents, because you, like the choir leader, assembled them together, fitted them in your car, and you brought them here. You took the initiative to bring them. It all started when you took the responsibility. You stepped up to the plate. God expects you to do this. This is living up to God's great expectations for your life. And of course, this sets the tone for the rest of the passage. There's an expectation of you taking the lead in your Christian walk to make it all it can be. Secondly, the Lord expects you to take the lead in being virtuous. Now that is an old-fashioned word, isn't it? That is a word with a lot of baggage. As you mentioned virtue or being virtuous in our society today, they would say, what are you, a Puritan? What are you, a goody-good two-shoes? What are you? It has a very negative connotation. But for us, as Christians, Peter exhorts us to add to our faith virtue. Now, in some of your translations, this word may be translated goodness or moral goodness, or it may be moral excellence. But this is a lost word in our society, though. Forgive me for not pointing the weakness of the English translation by reading, because what Peter is saying here in your English translation, the power and the impact of it is lost in the English translation. The word virtue is from the root word for male, for man. What the apostle is saying here is take the lead to being a man. Man up to your responsibility with the calling that God placed upon your life. If morality is going to take place in your life, you got to do it. You got to man up. You got to be someone who is willing to take that on. It will happen because you are the chorus leader in your walk with Christ. And of course, this excellence isn't a hidden virtue or a trait, but as being evident as the sun is peeking through the clouds. People will see it. Virtue doesn't happen in a monastery. Virtue doesn't happen in a vacuum. Virtue doesn't happen just when you're all by yourself, although it should happen then. But people should see that you are a virtuous, moral, excellent person. Many commentators tie it with being heroic and courageous living to do the right thing when something is wrong. If you would, please turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Numbers 25. The context of this is just right after Balaam doing the prophecy against Israel and giving the Midianites and the Moabites the strategy as to how to defeat the Israelites. And of course, there was a lot of sin going on. In verse 5, it says, "So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill the man who joined to Baal of Peor,'" meaning that Israel had joined with Balaam and some of the things. And in verse 6, and it says, "Behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting." Here, Moses is trying to get virtue restored back to the nation, trying to get them back on track, trying to make sure that the people of Israel are living the way that they should. And here, a man comes in blatantly wanting to upset that whole thing and does it in the sight of Moses, does it in sight of the congregation. And so what happens? Somebody has to take action. In verse 7, "Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. He rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped." Someone had to man up here. Someone had to take the initiative. Someone had to do what was the right thing. And I know that we're in the offices at times, when we're with our buddies and when we're in different situations, things will come in our lives where we will have to make a choice whether we're going to be virtuous or we're not going to be virtuous. And in the midst of everything, in the peer pressure, all of that, someone has to stand up and do the right thing. And that's exactly what Phinehas did. Someone had to exhibit moral courage. Someone had to be virtuous. So Phinehas took the lead. He did not wait to be led. He led when it came to securing the integrity of the Lord's name and his people. Daniel, when they took him off to Babylon, the very first test that he had to face was eating of the king's food and drinking of the king's drink. He couldn't do that. He could have done that. Everybody else was doing it, so why not him? Right off the bat, he did the right thing. He had the moral courage to say, "Nope, I tell you what, you feed us with vegetables, and after so many days, if we're not where we're supposed to be, then we'll talk about the other option." But Daniel stood up at the first test. And then when it came to the lion's den, there wasn't any hesitation. When it came to whether he would pray or not, he was already virtuous, already manning up in his life, so that test after test, he was able to pass them. And this is what God is telling us. This is what this passage is telling us, is that we have to be diligent about the business of God. Thirdly, the Lord expects you to take the lead in your knowledge of him. When I came to this segment, a couple of verses came immediately to mind. You can write them down and you can look at them later this afternoon for your homework. And Hosea chapter 4 verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Proverbs 29, verse 18. "Where there is no vision, where there is no word of God, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. This trait, this attribute, is talking about being soaked with the truth of Scripture. Psalm 119 has a lot of those verses talking about the Word of God. One of the first passages that I learned, other than John 11:35, Jesus wept, that was an easy one to remember. And then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then I learned Psalm 119:7. How shall a young man cleanse his way? How shall a young man be pure? By taking heed to the word. Psalm 119 also says, your word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. Psalm 119, 1, verse 89 says, the word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. We need to know these things. We need to know the word of God. We need to have it saturated in our minds. It's a foundation of having discernment to act. We cannot act virtuous if we don't know how to act virtuous. We have to have a source of information. We have to have a source of something that, by which we can draw the knowledge from, to take the lead when things pop up in life and be able to live life with the confidence in the world. If we are to have the mind of Christ, the word must be prevalent in our lives, and it will come about with the diligence in the study of the word. And of course, this is why the Shema was so important to the nation of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And what? You shall teach the word to your children when? When you're sitting down, when you're standing up. In other words, the word of God should be in every part of your life. That it should be able to permeate every aspect. So that when something comes up in your life, you have the wisdom of God and its strength to be able to act on what you know you're supposed to do. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, to study to show yourself approved unto God. It also says to show yourself a workman. That means diligence. That means effort. That means taking the initiative. You don't gain knowledge of the Lord unless you study the source of information. Let me ask you something. How many of you would study for a biology test from a math textbook? How many would be going to med school to be a surgeon, going to auto mechanics class? If you don't have the right source, you can't do the right thing. If you don't have the right source of information, guess what? You'll be doing things. I can just imagine a guy on the operating table who's being operated by an auto mechanic. That would be something interesting, wouldn't it? Now, where's the carburetor? Where's the fuel pump? Peter says that the divine promises have been given to church. So where do you find them? In the Word. Knowledge is power, my friend. It's true. Knowledge is power. And if the more the word that's within us, the greater the power we will have, because the Holy Spirit will have more to work with. What did Jesus say? The Holy Spirit was come to what? To remind you of the things that I have said to you. But if you don't know what he said, and you don't know where to go to get to where he said it, then the power of God will not be as great in our lives. Now, this type of knowledge is about a relationship. It's not cold, hard facts that I'm talking about. The knowledge is about a relationship with a person. It comes about with having a zeal, a diligence, a wanting to know Christ and him crucified. It comes through taking the lead in your life and wanting to go beyond the basics. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. The whole connotation here is that we should be growing beyond the basics. We should be taking the initiative, being our choir leader, being someone who knows that the more word we have within us, the more power we have to work with. And it also shows us the relationship with Christ. I have no doubt you want to know the Lord more deeply and richly. I have no doubt that that is on your hearts and your minds. And Peter exhorts us all today to pursue knowledge by attending to the greatest source you have, your Bible. Go to 2 Peter again. And Peter drives it home. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made it known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven, which we were with him on the holy mountain. And look what it says in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This book is more than just a book. It is God's book. It's a living book. The Word is living, and it can move in our lives. The Holy Spirit will energize it within our lives. And Peter said, look, I've seen Christ. I walked with Christ. I heard God's voice on the mountain. But where am I going to go to get my bedrock? The fact that the Word confirms what I heard. And that's exactly what we need to do. Billy Graham said if he had it to do it all again, he would study less books about the Word of God and more in the Word of God. Sometimes that's where we preachers kind of fall down. We're reading constantly about books about the Word, how to study the Word and how to do this and what's going on in this and that and the other thing. But really, we need to get back to the Word. And study more the Word and be more people of the Word as opposed to being books about the Word. Fourthly, we are exhorted to take the lead in self-control. As you may have determined, Peter is not talking about being passive or an innocent bystander in your relationship with Christ. Self-control does not occur by simply wanting it. You can want a lot of things. I may want $1 million. I may want something else, but it's not going to occur if I don't work for it. Self is not about being passive or an innocent bystander in your relationship with Christ. Self-control does not occur simply by wanting it. It must be practiced. The mindset has to be one of strength of mind. In fact, the word itself, self-control, has these ingredients. Being strong, robust, having power over, possessed of something, mastering and controlling, curbing, restraining, controlling oneself. This is not an inactive participation on our part. It requires action. Is this hard or what? Yes, it is. But not impossible. Why? Because we have the divine nature, we have the divine power, and we have the divine promises of Christ. It takes a deliberate action on my part. Not to eat a big bag of potato chips every day. Every day I have a choice to make. Will I be controlled by the potato chips, or will I be controlled by Christ? Now, you all have a blank that you can fill in there. Will I be controlled by such and such, or will I be controlled by Christ? It's a decision. It's a deliberate action on our part. I love potato chips, man. I love the taste. I love the texture. I love everything about them. But if I ate the amount of potato chips, I'd be a lot bigger. You can ask my wife and my son afterwards. Who will control me? Christ? There's no running away from this. The Lord expects us to take the lead in this. We must be our own choir director. You heard that phrase, preaching to the choir? Well, that's exactly what you need to do. This is what Peter is saying. Preach to the choir. Preach to yourself. Remind yourself. Get in gear with what the Word is saying. Fifthly, the Lord expects us to take the lead in perseverance. What this means is that you're going to be patient and enduring in doing what is right no matter the cost. The word in the Greek is hupomone. And it's difficult to express with one word in the English. It means to stick it out even though your heart is being ripped out in a trial. It means stay in the course even when all your friends desert you. That's what Paul said. I am continuing on. I'm pressing on. I'm here by myself. But Timothy, please bring my cloak, bring my books. I'm here all by myself. Demas left me. My friends that I thought that were being beside me. Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, all his friends deserted him. Yet he looked at the cross with joy and he fulfilled it. He persevered. He went straight ahead. And you know his heart was breaking in two. You know that he knew that this hour had come. It requires at times to fight that tendency to throw in the towel after you just fell in that sin that you hate so much. We all battle with sin. Hebrews talked about that besetting sin, about that sin that always seems to trip you up, that sin that always seems, no matter how many times you say, I will not do that again, you find yourself doing it. And there's a temptation at that point. There's a desire, maybe. There's even an inclination to say, you know what? I'm going to throw in the towel. It's not worth it. But it is. It is worth it. Because you've been given the tools to overcome. You've been given the divine nature, the divine power, and the divine promises. And those are the things, knowing who God is, and knowing who has called you, and knowing who is in within you, who will finish that work. Perseverance. Here's what a couple of people have said about it. Didymus of Alexandria writes on the patience of Job, it is not that the righteous man must be without feeling, although he must patiently bear the things which afflict him, but it is true virtue when a man deeply feels the things he toils against, but nevertheless despises sorrow for the sake of God. Hupomone does not simply accept and endure. There was always a forward look in it. It is said of Jesus that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That is hupomone. Christian steadfastness. It is the courageous acceptance of everything that life can do to us and the transmuting of even the worst event into another step on the upward way. We run the race. Sometimes our tongues are hanging out because we're so tired. And we see that finish line ahead of us. And it looks so far away. But it is so close. And we must continue to run. You may be thinking, I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if I can survive the onslaught of the enemy any longer or what life is doing to me. Let me encourage you today, my brothers, with these words. No temptation is uncommon to any of us. And in that temptation, and through the temptation, God is able to take us through. That is the promise. That is what fuels us. That is what pushes us. That's what drives us. Because we know that we have a high calling. And we must persevere. This is where your knowledge of Christ takes over. Hebrews says we have a cloud of witnesses surrounding us with stories of victory. The one who denied the Lord three times is the one who wrote this book. Don't forget that. He denied the Lord three times. And this is the same guy who says, press on. This is the same guy who says, persevere. This is the same guy who's exhorting us to be virtuous and to be long-suffering and to make sure that we don't give up. He's reminding us that if he can do it, we can do it. He's one of those cloud of great witnesses. Run it knowing that his power and his spirit will see you through. Next, take the lead in godliness. The original word is eubia, meaning piety toward God. Godliness, the best explanation I've come across for this was penned by the Puritan Richard Sibbes. Let me read his thoughts. He says, remember always there must be a reverent familiarity because God's abundant mercy is mixed with majesty. Both are mixed together, so our approach to him must be loving and familiar as he is full of mercy. But then he has majesty. A reverent familiarity is fit for a father and so gracious and sweet a God. That is why when we see those phrases in Scripture, we go boldly and cry, Abba, Father. Father is a word of reverence. We go boldly to God in Christ and open our wants to as to a father with love and reverence, as it is said here, with an open face. Let us not neglect the privilege. That's what living with piety toward God. That's what being godly is all about. Knowing that we have a God who is full of love, full of mercy, full of grace. And when we mess up and when we don't do things right and when we don't read the Bible as much as we want to or pray as much as we want to, we know that we can go to him and say, Father. But we also know who we're addressing. God the Father. So it's mixed with the majesty. We have familiarity with our God, but we must never forget that he is majestic. Seventh, the Lord expects you to take the lead in brotherly kindness. The love for God will translate in love for others. It will translate in love for others. And the Bible expounds itself in this regard in two passages. Please turn to Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does so no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Turn over to our good friend and brother, James chapter 2, in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. These things do not happen just by themselves. They occur when somebody takes initiative. Psalm 133 says, how blessed when the brothers dwell together with unity. It is like the oil poured on Aaron's head, flowing right down. How does unity maintained? By us taking the initiative to be kind to one another and to love one another and to greet one another. It doesn't just happen, it is made to happen. Our unity is secured because we want it. Our love for one another is expressed because we want to express it. And so we take the lead. Lastly, but not least, God expects you to take the lead in love. So love completes the choir of graces. Love completes the circuit. In Colossians 3:14, it says, and above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. In a retrospective order, he who has love will exercise brotherly kindness. He who has brotherly kindness will feel godliness needful. The godly will mix nothing unemotional or stoical with his patience. To the patient, temperance is easy, perseverance. And the temperate weighs things well, and so has knowledge. Knowledge guards against sudden impulse, carrying away all its virtue. The greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13 says. We would not have salvation if God did not love the world. Or may I put it this way, God loved the world, but how would we know it unless he acted on it toward us? Doesn't the word tell us that we love him because he first loved us? We need to take the initiative to love one another and not be embarrassed that we do love one another, because it is the crowning piece of our body, of our unity. And God expects love to be within our body. Love for Christ will always cause his people to take the lead in what pleases him. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? And that's what Peter is saying. When we do these things, and when we take initiative to do these things, we are pleasing the Father. We are fulfilling his expectations for our lives. Well, let's wrap this up. The question as I conclude is this: why? What's in it for you and what's in it for me if we do these things? Why should we be falling all over ourselves to be the one wanting to fulfill these expectations? Well, let's look at the list of benefits Peter says that are ours if we take on these expectations. In verse 8, the first benefit is you will not be useless. Look in verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren. You will not be useless. A tree that does not bear fruit, what do we do with it? We cut it down. And why do we cut it down? Because it's useless. It doesn't have leaves to provide shade. It's dead. Secondly, you will not be unfruitful. That's in verse 8 as well. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren or useless, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite an incentive. Thirdly, you will have understood your calling. I'm going to read from Young Literal Translation because it puts it rightly in a negative sense. In verse 9, look what it says in verse 9. And I'll be reading from the Young Literal Translation. For he with whom these things are not present is blind, dim-sighted, having become forgetful of the cleansing of his old sins. If we do not take the initiative to do these things, we have forgotten why we're saved. We have forgotten what God expects of us. Fourthly, you will be a leader, not a stumbler. You will be a leader, not a stumbling, bumbling God. Look in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now that's what I'm signing on for. That's what I want. And fifthly, is what we're all racing towards. Is what we all want, I trust, if you're a Christian. You will get the prize. Look in verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You get the prize. You gain Jesus. You get heaven. You get it all. That's the benefit. So it's in your best interest and it's in my best interest that we be a choir leader to ourselves, preach to our own selves, be a preacher to the choir, and take the initiative. For God expects of us. And we'll be richly rewarded for fulfilling his expectations. Okay. Now, if you have anything that I didn't clarify, that you wanted me to clarify, I'd be more than happy to do that. Oh, time's up. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Well, let's stand. I'll pray and then we'll sing the doxology. Father, it's my desire that your people were fed this morning, that they were exhorted and encouraged in their walk with you, that they would see what lays ahead for them, so that together, as Hebrews calls us to do, to provoke one another unto good works, so that each of us knows that we're caring for one another and that we care so much that we're willing to take the lead to do that. That we would be the first one to reach out, the first one to encourage one another, and the first one to love one another. We thank you, Lord, for the great rewards that you not only place in our lives here, but that which awaits for us. I pray that your people will bless for your glory. In Jesus' name.